All right, well, welcome everybody. We are in winding down a series that kind of got tacked on to Colossians. We were in a series on Colossians. And the letter to the Colossians is in the New Testament, and it's written by the Apostle Paul. And the two main themes that we were looking at in Colossians, number one, was that Jesus is supreme. Paul was really wanted the church in Colossae to understand that nobody and nothing was supreme, only Jesus. And Jesus was God. And he wanted to make sure that was clear because in Roman times, Caesar kept saying he was God and he was the bringer of peace and he was supreme. So that was one point he was going after. The second point he was going after in Colossians was very simply that you don't have to look other places other than Jesus to find out how to deal with your life, how to deal with your marriage, how to deal with your kids, how to deal with life in general. Everything that you need flows out of Jesus. And so those are the two main things that we looked at. But as Pastor Rod finished up chapter 4, and as we were looking at it, we realized there were four really interesting things that happened in chapter 4 that Paul mentioned when he was talking about what people were doing on mission. He commended people for doing things and he challenged people to do things. And so we thought, well, maybe we should look at these four things. So we tacked on a sermon series called Mission, Comfort, Encourage, Fight and Pray. It says no, doesn't it? No, but it's not supposed to. It's supposed to say comfort, encourage, fight in prayer, and finish your mission, but I don't know why it says no. It's just know magic. Your know your mission. Thank you. We'll go with that. All right, that's what it is. Anyway, that's that's interesting. Anyway, so there's these parts in chapter 4. The first part is that Paul encourages or says that there are these people who encouraged him and he's sending them to encourage the church in Colossae. The second thing was that he commended these three men who comforted him, who gave him relief. And then the other thing is he talked about this young pastor who had come to visit him, who was part of the church in Colossae, who had fought in prayer for them. And it said that he wrestled in prayer so that they would stand firm and be mature. And then at the very end of this section, he says to the whole church, he writes this whole letter, and he says to the church, tell this guy to finish the ministry that the Lord has given him. So tonight, what we're going to talk about is what it looks like to know your ministry and finish your ministry, and what exactly ministry is, and how you participate in it, and how you do it, and all those good things. But before we get there, I just want to review some of the things that I said last week that are really important, I think are important. Number one is, when you look around this building, you notice we're in a living room. You notice that there's a big old kitchen out there and a dining room. We have a gigantic bathtub over here. We've got big bathrooms, and if you go down, we've got a bunch of bedrooms and offices, right? This is a big house. Now, not any of us, I don't think, is financially capable of purchasing a house this big. But somebody purchased it for us. And so when you think about your community here, what you have to think about is that your community and your church is a house church. But what it is, it's a mega house church. This is a mega house church. Now, there's some things that are interesting about that, is that as a community, we have thought about what does it mean, what is our mission? And what we've said is, well, our mission is the same as every other church's mission is. Matthew chapter 28, go preach the gospel, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, make people disciples, teach them how to be disciples. That's our mission, right? But as I said last week, there was a mission that keeps popping up, and it's one that we haven't been able to get rid of. And because here at the Village, we are actually pretty organized. We're organized in the way we worship. We're organized in the way we eat, take care of our kids, do nursery, do discipleship. We're pretty organized, but we're small enough that we're organic, so we don't stamp our mission on everything, right? every single thing doesn't have a mission on it. Though I have been thinking about stamping our mission on all of you as you leave so that you will remember it. Maybe we'll get some discounts on tattoos or something like that for the mission. But the mission that's appeared was this healing the city, that somehow this community was about offering healing to the city. Like, we wanted to see people be well. But the thing is, none of us are capable of healing anybody, right? I said this last week, but none of us are capable of healing, and you need to understand that. Because if you want to help people, if you want to see yourself transformed, if you don't know Jesus, you're not going to be able to transform yourself. And if you do, you're still not going to be able to do it on your own self-will, own willpower. So let me read to you, though, what we think about when we think about healing the city and what we mean by healing. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, Peter's talking to slaves, how they deal with their masters, and he says this, "For this you were called, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in his steps. He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. When he was maligned, he did not answer back. When he suffered, he threatened no retaliation, but committed himself to God who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we may cease from sinning and live for righteousness. By his wounds you were healed, for you were going astray like sheep, but now you have turned back to the shepherd, the guardian of your soul." When we talk as a community about offering healing, what we're literally saying is that we believe that Jesus, in his wounds, offered to you and me, heals us, transforms us, changes us. And so much so that we once were not even in connection to the God of the universe, but when we engage Jesus, when we offer Jesus on the cross, we are brought, if we embrace it, back to a relationship with the guardian of our soul, with God himself. And so when we say healing the city as a community, this is our mission, we are talking about offering Jesus on a cross, off a cross in resurrection, but his wounds being the price for our sin and what transforms us, what gives us hope. And that's literally what we're offering. Can I repeat what? When I say healing the city, what I'm saying, or what we're saying, is that we are offering Jesus his wounds for our sin. That's what transforms us. Now, for those of you who've been here a while, we have talked a lot about the gospel. And before we talk about ministry and what the heck it is, and because this is, nobody uses the word ministry outside of church, we have to place it down in the gospel. Now, if you've never heard about the gospel, then the gospel means two things. The word means either victories. So if we say the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're talking about the victories of Jesus Christ. Or it means good news, the good news of Jesus Christ. So when you see the gospel of Mark, doesn't mean the victories of Mark. It means the good news that Mark has to bring to you. Whatever the good news of John or the good news of Matthew. But here at the Village, we've tried to make the gospel a little more complex and give it some meat. And so let me break it down for you, because I want to put ministry inside of the gospel and what it looks like. So the first part of the gospel is story. And the important part of story is this, of the story, is that in the beginning, God created the world and God declared it to be good. Adam, Eve, garden, Genesis tells us everything was good, and that's very, very important, because inside of the garden, we were given an option, Adam and Eve were, that to choose. God said, "Do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil," but we did, and when that happened, Adam and Eve, humanity, was cast out of relationship with God and was corrupted, and so that's why we say we have Adam's sin. We were cursed by Adam. And if you read the Old Testament or just history, New Testament, you can tell that we're corrupted. We are really, really messed up. There's a reason that the news is rarely happy and mostly sad and depressing. It's because we're messed up people. But here's the thing. God loves us, but a God who loves has to be a God of justice. If a God doesn't have any sense, if God has no sense of justice, if everything is just love, then love is worthless. So the justice of God says that something that's perfect has to pay the price for our sin, because Paul tells us in Romans that the wages of sin is death. So God comes. And last week we talked about how God comes, or actually this week we're going to talk about it. God comes as a servant to serve us. He comes and he dies on the cross for our sins and he raises from the dead. So the first part of the gospel is when you hear that story, that God offers you hope, God offers you an opportunity to be in relationship with the guardian of your soul. You do not have to do anything to get there. All you have to say is, I'm broken, I need God. I believe in what he's done for me. But the second part of that story, and this is, or the second part of the gospel, is identity. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, the Apostle Peter tells us about who we are. He says, but you are chosen, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own. So if you're willing to pick up the story, the identity becomes you're a holy nation. You are a priest. You have an identity. You are not a corrupted being running from God, but you actually are a priest and a holy nation. So that's the second part. And all you have to do with the second part of the gospel is grab hold of it. You believe the first part and you grab hold and own the second part. My identity is a priest. I am part of a holy nation. I am holy because of what Christ has done for me. The third part of the gospel is actually what you do. We call it the kingdom. And verse 9 finishes this way. We're a holy nation, a people of his own, so that you may proclaim the virtues of the one who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. That is the role of you and I, if you decide to believe the story, embrace your identity, is to step into the kingdom of God and declare the one, praise, this is Jesus, the one who brought you out of darkness and into the glorious light. Ministry, at its very basic thing, is a declaration of who brought you out of darkness into light. It's pointing to Jesus. It's saying, Jesus did this. Jesus moved me from here to here. That is what ministry is at its basic. And tonight I want to kind of move that down a little bit. In Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus has been talking about the structure of the kingdom of God. And he says this about himself. Verse 45 of the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. For even the Son of Man, referring to himself, did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. The one that you're pointing at is the one who came to serve you. Now, I don't know if you understand how revolutionary that is now and in the first century. Because in Roman, Greek, and Hebrew communities, priests were a special class, and priests served gods. And if you wanted to get a god to do something for you, you had to go through a bunch of sacrifices and rituals. And it was unheard of that God himself would come and serve, any god would come and serve man selflessly, without a motive to get something. And so when Jesus says, the God of the universe has not come to be served, to be sacrificed to be helped out, to be manipulated, to be worshipped, but actually to serve, so much so that he's willing to die for his entire human race. It's mind-blowing. So when you think of ministry, this is the example that Jesus is going to hold up for us, is that the God of the universe came to serve you, and he calls you out of the darkness and out of the light, not to offer him a bunch of ways of manipulating him, but to actually go out and imitate him and lay down your life for others. So service. I'm going to pause right here and talk about the word ministry really quickly. You don't hear it outside of the church except, say, in England, you know, or in Harry Potter, right? The ministry of magic and right, or you have the ministry of finance. These are, but the word ministry originally is table waiter. And you have to understand that when you look at the New Testament and the Old Testament, there's these, in the Old Testament, service and ministry is a whole different word than it is in the New Testament. And the Old Testament is talking about priests and what they do for God. In the New Testament, it's constantly this word that is not elevated as a service that's good, but it's a service there where you're always on the bottom. You're always serving other people, right? And for a Greek, this would be mind-boggling because the only being a servant was to be the lowest. And so it would be kind of, it just wouldn't make sense to them. Now, if you have grown up in church, then you have heard lots and lots of messages probably on what your spiritual gifts are and how to serve. And I bet that most of you have no idea what your spiritual gifts are and how you're supposed to serve. Because we focus so much energy on how to figure out what God has given you specially. If you haven't grown up in the church, and if you're not a Christian, then what you're about to hear is how the church functions and how we are called to function. And so you can listen in and hold us accountable to that. If you've grown up in the church, I hope I can change the way you understand ministry and service just a little bit. But to do that, I got to start with basketball. And I'm not one of those pastors who likes to use sports illustrations all the time. But then I was thinking last week, I told a story about me playing sports. So I guess I'm just a liar. I like to use sports illustrations. So here's the thing. I was a basketball coach, and I played a little bit of basketball. And there's something interesting about, like, if you start out with sixth graders, because that was the first thing I coached, is they all have, like, these little fancy skills that they think they're really good at. Like, oh, they're always trying to pass behind their back or dribble through their legs. And that's what makes them cool. And so when they join the basketball team, they think they're really good. But the reality is, for a basketball coach, the worst thing is for someone to pass the ball behind their back or dribble it through their legs. What you want them to do is be really, really fundamentally sound. So you want them to be able to dribble with their right hand and not get the ball stolen. Dribble with their left hand and not get the ball stolen. Know how to do a right-hand layup and a left-hand layup and a reverse layup. Know how to get down and play defense with one hand up, one hand down, and get down in that crouch. Head up, right, watching the eyes of the opponent. They need to know how to step on the baseline and take a charge. They need to know how to do a chest pass and a bounce pass. Right? They need to know the basics. And so you don't let them shoot hoops at all because all of them have really funky shots. And you have to work on the fundamentals of shooting. Well, what makes a really good basketball team is a very fundamentally sound basketball team. In fact, I will take a fundamentally sound sixth grade basketball team, play against any other sixth grade basketball team that has more talent but not as fundamentally sound, because the fundamental team will win 9 times out of 10, even if they're not as gifted or talented. Now, the cool thing about being fundamentally sound as a basketball player is that your special gifts, like being able to shoot three-pointers or slam dunk the ball, you know when to use those, and they become much better. And then, once you're sound, fundamentally, you can practice those. Well, I say all of that because if you really want to be, if you want to know what your ministry is and you want to complete it, you need to be fundamentally sound. So let me read to you very quickly where we're getting all of this out of today, or at least what's inspiring this. Colossians chapter 4, verse 17. Paul says to a guy named Archippus, and tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the ministry, the service you received in the Lord. I love that Paul says to the whole community, everyone see to it that Archippus does this. Turns out that Archippus becomes the bishop of the whole region. But being a servant isn't isolated to you. People in the community need to help keep you accountable. So I would like to go over the four fundamentals of serving. And if you can grab hold of the four fundamentals of serving, I think God will transform this community and will transform you. So, I will start with the first fundamental of serving. The first fundamental is giving. Second Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7 says this: each one of you should give just as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, because God loves a cheerful giver. In particular, Paul is talking about finances, but when we talk about service and we talk about giving, we're talking about where your money goes, where your time goes, and where your energy goes. I guarantee you, the best way to figure out what's important to somebody is find out where they spend their money. 9 times out of 10, that will tell you what's most important to them. But as a follower of Jesus, if you, God has called you into the community of God and he's asked you to finance it, he's asked you to put your energy and time into it, and he's asked you, your energy, your time, and your money. But here's the thing. If you're like me, and I was thinking about this, you think about giving, you think, there goes the pastor on giving. Or you think, man, I'm not giving enough, I'm broke, or I don't give enough, I just don't put enough time, I'm so busy. But here's the reality. There are always three ways to look at the way God calls us into ministry. Number one is to think, God's told me to give my time and my energy and my money, so you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to do that to the best of my ability, and then I'll be accepted. And people will say I'm a good servant. Well, Jesus called those people Pharisees. Then there's the other part, which is the opposite of that. It's to say, who cares? I don't care what Eric has to say. I don't care what Jesus has to say. I'm just going to do what I want to do. I think what I want to do is right. Jesus called those people sinners. The third way is always the way that God calls us into. And that third way is that Jesus says, I died on the cross for you. So I gave myself to you. So I am not asking you to earn anything from me. All I am calling you to do is respond to my gift. Respond to my gift in your heart. Not with a bunch of rules of how you should do it, but respond to the gift that I have offered you on the cross. Because God believes, Jesus believes, that if you really get in touch with what Jesus has done on the cross, you will give your money, your time, and your energy. So the first fundamental is to give. The second thing is to teach. The second fundamental of service is teaching. Colossians 3:16 says this: let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and exhorting one another with all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, all with grace in your heart to God. There's this idea that when we all gather, it's not about me standing up here and teaching, but that's important. But what's important is we're gathering, you're called to teach. Teaching is a service, and you all have something to say. You all have life experience. You all have a relationship. All of you have a relationship with God, meaning God is teaching you, the Spirit is teaching you. You have something to offer. So the question, again, you have, Jesus says to you, it's not a behavior thing. It's I came and taught you, and now I'm calling you to take what I've taught you and pass it on. And it's teaching is an amazing service, right? We see this happen with adults and children. We teach children not to run out into the street, and when they obey that and learn that that's what you're not supposed to do, they don't get run over by cars. It's an amazing teaching. Do not run into streets. All of you know that teaching, right? You can all pass that on. So the second part is teaching. And I think the key is God has given you something to say. He has given you something to say. You may not believe that, but he's given you something very good to say. And so I would say, ask God, what is it that you're asking me to say? Third part of being a servant, or the third fundamental of ministry, is that you're to be a person of encouragement. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11. Paul is writing to the church in Thessalonica. It's one of his first letters. He's trying to tell them how everything works, the basics of things. He says this in verse 11. Therefore, encourage one another and build up each other just as you are in fact doing. And he continues. I'm just going to read. It says, now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who labor among you and preside over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them most highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, admonish the undisciplined, comfort the discouraged, help the weak, be patient towards all. See that no one pays back evil for evil to anyone, but always pursuing what is good for one another and for all. A lot of times, Pastor James spoke on encouragement, and he said it's to give courage. And then we spoke about comfort last week, and that fits in with encouragement. But the reality, I think, of when we talk about encouragement and service, it's not just coming alongside people and saying, hey, you can do it, you can make it, you're going to be all right, or whatever it is that you need to say to that person. Giving courage to people requires you actually to do some uncomfortable things. I think number one, it's indicated in the text that part of being an encouragement is loving your leaders, encouraging them, walking alongside them, providing for them. Number two is that as you see people in the community who are undisciplined, meaning when there's things that need to be done or praying that needs to happen and they're sitting on their hiney doing nothing, you're not supposed to grumble about them. You're supposed to go to them and say, get off your hiney and do what you need to do. Part of giving someone courage is actually looking around and seeing those who are sitting on their behinds and not doing anything and telling them to do it. And it's also then stepping in and comforting people. Remember, we talked about comforting last week, not just being saying, hey, everything's good, I love you, you'll be all right. But comfort is coming along people who are in mourning, people who are struggling, people who need relief, and taking on their needs. Actually making their mourning, their stress, their work, whatever is distressing them, making it yours for a while and giving them relief. I think encouragement also indicated here is making sure that people get along with each other. That when you see disagreements, don't go, well, you know, Steve's having trouble with John. No, you grab Steve by the back of the ear and you grab John and you say, you two need to talk. This isn't good, right? Part of giving people courage is saying, I'll stand here with you. Now you face the uncomfortable thing that you need to do and restore relationship. The last fundamental of ministry is that we pray for others. We pray for others. James 5:16 says this, so confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great effect. So one of the four fundamentals of being a servant, having a ministry, is that you pray for people. And that in particular, you pray for people when they confess their sin, when they confess their struggle. And I think that looks like two things. It looks like being a person that when someone starts talking about their life and saying, man, things are tough, I'm having a hard time, you immediately say, let's just pray. Before we talk about this, before I try to help you, before I just listen, let me pray for you. That's step one. I think the second step is that when that person leaves, when you go home, you set aside time to then pray for them even further. And it's interesting that the reality here is of this prayer is that it's praying for people who are confessing their sins. Well, sin, acknowledgement of sin is saying, I'm broken and messed up. So what you're doing is you're going to Jesus and saying, this person needs to know how your wounds has healed them. Please reveal that to them. You're asking the guardian of their soul to make himself visible and known to them in the midst of their brokenness so that they can rejoice in what God will do in them. And I love this part, and I've said this all since I've been here as pastor. It says, the prayer of a righteous person has great effect. All of us who believe in Jesus are righteous. So your prayers have great effect. You have the blood of Christ on you if you're a follower of Jesus. When God looks at you, he does not see you. He sees what Christ has done in you. And he listens to your prayer. So, the four fundamentals of service are giving, teaching, encouraging, and praying for others. When you think about what is my ministry, what is the service that God has called me to do, what's the special thing, I would say don't worry about that. Work on the fundamentals. Work on your giving, time, energy, money. Work on the way you teach the community here. Work on taking encouragement seriously, looking around at those who are broken and those who are undisciplined and speaking into their life. I would encourage that in gentleness. And be a person who prays all the time, who stops and prays when people talk to you about their life. Those are the four fundamentals of ministry, and I would argue to you that that's the way that you point to Jesus, the one who took you out of darkness and into light. Okay. So, I do need to take one moment and talk about spiritual gifts. We've done lots of sermon series here on spiritual gifts. If you haven't been with us, you can check it out online. But 1 Corinthians chapter 12 I'm just going to read the first few verses. With regard to spiritual gifts, brothers and sisters, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were often led astray by speechless idols, however you were led. So I want you to understand that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is cursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, there are different gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are different ministries, but the same Lord, and there are different results, but the same God who produces all of them in everyone. To each person, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the benefit of all. God has given you a spiritual gift. God may have given you many. God may have given you one. The reality is, don't worry about what it is. I would argue to you that the harder you work on your fundamentals, the more immediately your spiritual gifts will start popping out. People will say as you teach, wow, you're wise. Or, wow, I love the way you communicate. Or, man, when you are out there encouraging people, you know exactly what to do. People will recognize them. And that's why I think Paul was saying to the community, encourage Archippus to continue. Because he was saying, recognize his spiritual gifts as they're appearing, saying, you're doing it. You are wise. You are a leader. So as you practice the fundamentals, we as a community need to commit that we will say, hey, you are acting in this particular gift. You should keep on going. So, what are the results? Why would we do this service? Why would we continue doing this? I mean, what's the point? Well, number one point, the reason that you would serve is because Christ came to serve you. And you are just simply responding to that. But second, Christ says in the Gospel of John that you and I and his disciples will do greater works than him. That collectively, we will bring the gospel far beyond what Jesus did in his time. You and I are called to finish this ministry of Jesus. We get the chance to finish. That's what we're here for, is to finish what Christ started. And so as we practice our fundamentals, we will move the kingdom forward. Second, in Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12, Paul, verse 11, I'll even go back to verse 10. Verse 10. He, the very one who descended, is also the one who ascended above all the heavens in order to fill all things. Speaking of Jesus. It was he who gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. That is, to build up the body of Christ. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, a mature person attaining to the measure of Christ's full stature. So we are no longer to be children tossed back and forth by waves and carried about by every wind of teaching, by the trickery of people who craftily carry out deceitful schemes. But practiced truth and love, we will in all things grow up into Christ, who is the head. The idea is that, yes, there are two kinds of service. There are people who are pastors and apostles who are to equip people, and so some of their service is actually teaching and practicing the fundamentals. But the reality is the whole point of service is so that all of us will be equipped, will be unified, and we will become people who aren't tossed back and forth, but actually understand what Jesus wants us to do. The more we understand the fundamentals, the more we serve and practice them, the better we understand what Jesus wants us to do and who he is. What time is it? Oh, it's 6:05. Last point, I won't go to it, but Romans 12, verses 4 and 5 says that ministry is basically about us being unified and being one body. And in Corinthians, when Paul is talking about this community that is giving, and he's encouraging them to give, what he says is that in their giving, when they give to somebody else, when you and I give to someone else, thanksgiving towards God is given by the people who receive, and a connection happens between the giver and the receiver. It tightens us. It bonds us together. And so part of the reason that you would go serve and you would do these things is because we want to be interconnected people. And we want to be interconnected in a way that reflects Jesus to the world. So, let me quickly offer you the practical part of all of this. So how do you do that? Well, I would argue that there are a couple different ways in this community to do that. Number one, I would come here and I would seek out the leaders and I would make sure that they're teaching and equipping me. So if you do not feel taught and equipped in certain areas, then say, I am not taught and equipped here. I need your help to equip me. And if you feel like you just need to hear more about things, come to leaders, be equipped. When you come here on Sundays, like I said, this is a big house. It's a mega house church. And like I said last week, there's a lot of things to do. This is your house. So part of serving is coming and looking around and seeing who needs help, what needs to be done, where things need to go, giving your time and your energy towards whatever needs to be done. Learning to be a servant is learning to look around and say, okay, that needs to be done. I'll go take care of it. So that's another way. One of the big parts that's the organic part of the village is hospitality. And what I would really encourage you to do is invite people over to your home, and don't necessarily invite people over to your home to have fun with them. Actually invite them over to your house with some intention to give your money and your time and your energy to them, to teach them, to encourage them, to sit and pray with them. Make your hospitality be about ministry and not necessarily about, ooh, let's have fun together. That's good. But that's a good place to practice it. When you're sitting and eating Ron's food tonight, which looks awesome, I would suggest that you practice teaching one another. Tell people what God's taught you this week. Practice encouraging. When you see people sitting around watching poor Ron wash the dishes, grab a bunch of them and say, go wash the dishes with me. Right? Or whatever. Or you see someone holding a baby who's crying and they're tired of holding that baby, take that baby from them for a while. There's a lot of different things that you can just look around and do. We could go on and on, but it's hot, so I'm going to close. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you so much for dying on the cross and giving us an opportunity not to have to get it right, but simply to respond to the love of you on the cross and your resurrection, and giving us an opportunity to imitate you in your service to us. Lord, I ask for this community, and I ask for myself personally, that this week and into the future you would reveal to us where it is, what parts of the fundamentals we need to work on. What it is that we need to do. What part do we need to go out and shoot 500 basketball shots or dribble or whatever it is that you're calling us to do. Lord, I ask that we would be willing to do the hard work to become fundamentally sound in our ministry. And I ask that in your name, Jesus. Amen. There are a couple ways tonight to respond. One is through giving. If you're visiting with us, we're just happy to have you. If you would simply pass the basket, like I said, if you're visiting, you don't need to give anything. If the last person would put the basket in there underneath the chair, that'd be great. The other way to respond is through communion. On the night that Christ was betrayed, it was Passover. Passover was a celebration of the Hebrews coming out of Egypt, and they were celebrating a particular time when the angel of death came to kill all the firstborn, but the Hebrews put blood on the posts of their doors, and the angel of death passed over. And so Jesus was celebrating that, and he took the bread, and he broke the bread, and he said, "This is my body broken for you. Take and eat in remembrance of me." And then at the end, he held up a glass of wine, and he said, "This is the blood of the new covenant, my blood shed for you." And what he was saying was, "I am going to become the blood on your doorstep or your doorpost so that the angel of death will pass over you. If you embrace me, I become the marking on you so that you can have relationship for me in eternity." So when you come up, if you can accept that, if you can accept God's body broken and his blood poured out for you, that covering of you, then come up, take the bread, dip it in the juice, and remember what Christ has done. Number three, there's a little black chair back there. It's called the sinner's chair. It's Martin Luther's. It's not his actual chair, but he had one in his room or his house 500 years ago. And when people needed to be prayed for, they would go sit in that, and he would know, "I need to pray for them." His wife, Catherine, would know that. And so they would go and pray. If you sit in that chair, I would ask that you make it very quick, that you say, "Here's what I need prayer for." Wait for people to come to you. They will see you, and they will pray for you. So if you see someone sitting in that chair, go pray for them. We're just going to spend a little bit of time listening to some music, singing together, and then we will eat Ron's delicious food.